Back home in Australia, when I was a kid at school, the main sport that we played was rugby league. Now, rugby league is very similar to rugby union, and there's only a few small variations. But one thing that often happened when you played rugby league is that you'd get the ball, you would run it as far as you could, and then before you get tackled, you'd pass it off to your teammate so that he could make more ground. But sometimes, as you were running the ball, you saw you were about to get taken out. So what you did is you passed the ball to your teammate anyway, so he got taken out, that he took the hard tackle. This was nicknamed a hospital pass, because chances are you're not going to do too well from it. And a few months ago, when I got the preaching schedule saying, will you come and preach this morning, and I saw that I'd been given this passage, Leviticus chapter 20, I wondered if I had been thrown a hospital pass, and I was starting to wonder how hard the tackle would be. And as I thought about it, and as I pondered what to preach on and how to deal with this chapter, I was reminded that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 to 17, that God says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This text is God-breathed. This text is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Leviticus chapter 20 is just as much as God's word as John 3:16. And that's what we need to remind ourselves as we study this chapter, or indeed as we study many of the Old Testament passages. These scriptures are just as much from God as the New Testament is. And indeed, these Old Testament scriptures have been given to us for our learning. The Apostle Paul states in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. Everything that was written in the past, the Old Testament, was given so that we might learn, that we might grow. You see, this is not an irrelevant or out-of-date passage. Rather, this is the infallible and inerrant word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 7, verse 10, actually quotes from this chapter. Jesus saw it as relevant, and likewise, we too must approach it that way. We should study and apply this passage of Scripture, as God's truth is unchanged and unchanging. Now, as we look at the context of Leviticus chapter 20, we begin instantly by seeing that what we have here is God speaking to the Israelite people through Moses. So God is speaking to Moses, and he's saying to Moses, the message I'm going to give you is a message not just for you, but it's for my covenant people. It is for Israel. Now, if we look at the underlying Hebrew of this passage, we would see that the word that is translated Lord in verse 1 is actually the name Yahweh. Yahweh. You see, God here is not using a generic or broad term to say, look, I am God and I'm speaking to you. No, what God is doing here is using his name to lovingly warn the people that they shouldn't be like the nations around them. What God is doing in Leviticus chapter 20 is he is coming along and he's saying to his people, I am not like the false gods of the nations. I am Yahweh. I am different. So my people are to be different. And that's how the chapter begins. I am Yahweh. That's what God is declaring. This is what Yahweh says to Moses and indeed to the Israelite people. I'm not like the false gods of the nations in the land that you're about to possess. I am different, so you need to be different. You need to be holy. Now, if you think back a couple of chapters to Leviticus chapter 18, you'll notice that what we just read in chapter 20 has a lot of similarities to what was read two chapters earlier. Two chapters earlier, we saw that God gave all the prohibitions in relation to sin. But now here in chapter 20, what we see is the punishment for those sins. And as we read through this long list of consequences for sin, death, cut off, banishment, burned, barrenness, etc., Perhaps you read through that and you go, well, why is there a need for all these punishments? What is the value of knowing all these things? Well, the reason we need to know these things and the reason these punishments are given for us is because at the core of this chapter, at the heart of this chapter, we are being reminded that Yahweh is holy, that God is holy, and that sin is evil. You cannot understand this chapter apart from the holiness of God and the wickedness of sin. As you approach this chapter and you see all these sins and all these crimes and punishment, you have to step back and go, right, I need to interpret this in the light of the holiness of God. That is how we are to understand this passage. But what is holiness? That is a term that we use often in church circles, isn't it? God is holy. We sing hymns, holy, holy, holy. We talk about the holiness of God. But what exactly is holiness? Well, holiness is not sitting around speaking in hushed and pious tones. That's not holiness at all. Holiness means to be separated, to be different. And in the context of Leviticus chapter 20, Yahweh expects his people, those whom he has called by his name, to be different to all the nations that are around them. Deuteronomy chapter 7 will tell the people that God has called them by his grace, so they are to be different in their worship and in their lifestyle. That is what it means to be holy, to be separate, to be different. God is separate and different to the creation. God is separate and different to the false gods, and therefore we as the people of God are to be different. We are to be holy. But God also knows well the heart of humanity. God knows what our heart is like, and he knows that we are sinful in heart. So God comes along and says, look, I know that the people are prone to go off into sin. There's this disposition in each and every one of us that bends us towards sin, and God knows that. So in this chapter, God gives a warning, not an angry warning. Not God standing there with a big stick saying, right, step out of line and you're done for. No, what we have is God speaking to his covenant people. He comes to them using his personal name of Yahweh to give them a loving warning. If you sin, there will be a consequence. Now, time does not permit us to dig into all the crimes and punishments in this chapter. So what I'm going to try and do is break down Leviticus chapter 20 into two key issues. And then once we've looked at those two key issues, we'll then see how we should respond. Now, the first area I want us to consider is found in verse 1 to 8, and that is worship sins. Sins of worship, verse 1 to 8. It's fascinating that as we study Leviticus chapter 20, it's very easy for us to move into the section dealing with sexual sins, and we will get there in a few moments' time, that we actually end up missing that it begins with worship. This chapter begins with worship. God cares about how we worship. Every single people group, every single culture in the world worships. Every culture has a form of worship. The issue is they often worship the wrong God and they worship incorrectly. So God begins by dealing with true worship by telling the people he wants them to worship him in his way. They don't have the freedom to worship in whatever way they please. We don't have that freedom either. We are to worship God in his way. You see, if worship becomes about me and my likes and my desires, then ultimately, who is the one being worshipped? Me. But worship is to be about God. Worship is to be done according to God's standard. And that's what he tells Israel. You are to worship me rightly. Now, Israel, as they begin to move towards the promised land, they will come across false worship. They're going to encounter the Canaanites who worshipped in an evil manner. As I said, everyone worships. Every culture worships. The problem is they worship the wrong God and in the wrong way. And God says, you're going to come into the land and you're going to encounter the Canaanites. And as you come across these Canaanites, you need to be careful that you don't become like them. You don't worship like they worship. They would worship by bowing before idols. They would worship by sacrificing things that should never be sacrificed. In that culture, and indeed in some cultures today, people display their worship by bowing towards different gods, different idols, with the hope that that will achieve a certain outcome. They might bow to a statue saying, if I worship this so-called God, then he's going to give me prosperity. He's going to fix something in my life. So they have gods for specific needs. Now, what was common in the Canaanite religion was that they would worship different gods. They'd have multiple idols, and they would bow towards different idols depending on their need. So if they wanted rain, they would bow towards the god of weather. If they were hoping for a good harvest, they would then worship the gods of farming. Makes sense. It's not right, but it makes sense. But then we see in our passage that God takes direct aim at a particular false Canaanite god. He takes aim at a god called Molech. Now, Molech didn't have any of those functions. He wasn't a god of weather. He wasn't a god of farming. He actually had no function for the practical day-to-day life. So why do the people worship him? And why does God take aim at him? Well, the reason God takes aim at him is because Molech was all about trying to purchase forgiveness of sins. That's what the Canaanite religion said. Molech is the rescuer. You see, the Canaanites knew that all people had sinned. They knew that. Romans 2:15 says, every single person has God's law written upon our hearts. We have a conscience, we know right, and we know wrong. And the Canaanites knew that they had done wrong. They had sinned. They knew that something was not right between them and God, but they didn't know how to be forgiven. So what the Canaanites did is they came up with Molech. And they said, if we offered sacrifices to this particular god, then somehow that particular god that they had made could purchase forgiveness. The Apostle Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20, that Molech and all false gods is actually a demon. And this demon demanded that the people sacrifice to him. What was the demand of Molech? Sacrifice your children. Kill your kids if you want to be saved. Now, this is the opposite to Yahweh. This is the polar opposite to the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible does declare that we have sinned. The God of the Scripture declares that we will face judgment because of our sin. But he also tells us that nothing we can do can purchase our forgiveness. We can't buy forgiveness with God. See, God doesn't demand a sacrifice from us. He doesn't demand that we work hard to be forgiven. Rather, the God of the Bible says, I will provide a sacrifice. The Lord himself shall provide a ram. The Lord himself shall provide a sacrifice. And this he does with the coming of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes into the earth to save sinners. As John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus, he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God himself provides a sacrifice. Christianity declares that God provided sacrifice for our sins. Molech and the Canaanites, on the other hand, said, you must purchase it. You must give me your children. And God addresses this and says, this is wicked. This is evil. This is detestable. You see, the worship of Molech was quite barbaric. The idol Molech was actually shaped like an oven with bull horns, so you could look like a bit of a bull. And then that oven was superheated till it was red hot. And what the Canaanites would do is they would take their children, infants, young children, and they would place it in the oven. So their children would be burned to death. That's how they worshipped. Archaeological finds in that area have discovered numerous skeletons of infants and young children with their bones burned. But then they also discovered that each and every child had their femurs broken. And they asked the question, why? And the only answer they could come up with is they broke those femurs so those little children could not crawl out of the fire. That is how the nations worshipped. And that is what God warns against. He says to his people, do not worship like they worship. Do not be involved with what they are involved with. Do not participate in such wickedness. And if you do, you will be rightly executed. But if you're familiar with your Old Testament, you'll know very quickly that Israel did engage in Moloch worship. Eventually, the people started to sacrifice their children to this false god. And they were judged, just as verse 3 says, when God said, I myself will set my face against him, and I will cut him off from his people. For by sacrificing his children to Moloch, he has defiled my sanctuary and profaned my holy name. God says, if you do this, judgment will come. And indeed, we see in the Old Testament that did happen. Now, it's easy for us here this morning to look at this passage and hear what Moloch worship was like and look back at this barbaric act of worship and think, well, this doesn't happen today. Isn't that wonderful that this is gone? But let me be just a little bit controversial for a moment. It has been said that the role of the preacher is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. So I'm going to be controversial for a moment. I want to say something to hopefully make you think and perhaps will make you uncomfortable. In verses 4 and 5 of Leviticus chapter 20, God warns not just about the worship of the nation, but he warns about those who close their eyes to this evil. He warns those who would ignore what was happening. And he says they will face judgment also. You see, there's this expectation in the text that God's people should speak up against such wickedness. We are called to get involved. We're not called to be bystanders. We are to try and stop such evil from happening. Now, perhaps you hear that and go, that's nothing controversial. That's pretty true. We should do whatever we could to stop evil because we love God and we love our neighbors. And you might say, but this doesn't happen today. Well, let me suggest it does happen today. And it's happening in this country. According to the British government, in England and Wales, in 2021, at least 214,256 babies were sacrificed. In the first 6 months of 2022, at least 123,219 babies were sacrificed, just in England and Wales. We haven't got any up-to-date numbers from after 2022 because the reporting has been delayed, according to the government, due to the vast numbers of babies being sacrificed. Now, granted, these babies are not being sacrificed in the name of Moloch, but they are being sacrificed in the name of a religion that says it's all about you and your pleasure. They are being sacrificed for the god of self and convenience. We simply call it abortion. If you research how abortion is conducted, it is graphic, it is vile, it is barbaric, it is quite simply murder. And we have no authority to look back at the Canaanites and shake our heads at them because we do the exact same thing. It happens in this land where exactly the same as the Canaanites who sacrificed their children to Moloch. And this should not be named amongst God's people. We are to be different. We are to be holy. We are to worship God rightly, which means we do as he says. And since he says he is the God of life and declares that all people are made in his image and that they are special, that from conception to old age, we should be a people of life. We should be for life, not for death, not for the murder of the unborn, not for the murder of the elderly, the infirm, and the ill. We must speak for life because our God is a God of life. In fact, the onus of this passage is, hey, if you see it occurring, speak up. Don't be silent. Don't cower. Stand your ground and say, God says this is wrong. But let me also just say this morning, if you are someone here today, either in this building or watching online, who has engaged in false worship or perhaps has even had an abortion, I want you to know this. Even though you've sinned, God still loves you. You may have had an abortion, you may have worshipped falsely, God still loves you. And this morning, He is kind towards you and He offers you complete and total forgiveness. He can remove the guilt and the shame of the past. He can make you brand new. You cannot earn this forgiveness. You cannot purchase His love. Rather, He offers it freely through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, if you would turn from your sins and trust in Jesus, He'd make you brand new. You would know complete forgiveness. There is hope even for those who have worshipped falsely and murdered their babies. So the first area of Leviticus chapter 20 we see is God deals with the sins of worship. But now He moves on to deal with sexual sins. We see that in verse 19 to 21. Sexual sins. You know, people today are shocked when we look at the sexual culture that we live in. As a nation, when we see what's occurring around us, when we see all the perversion that occurs, we should respond to that by grieving. But it shouldn't shock us. We shouldn't be surprised, ultimately. Because what we see happening today in our society is nothing new. It's nothing new. All the perversions in our society have been around previously, and repeatedly they have been dealt with by the gospel. The gospel is the only solution for sexual sin. And as we continue in Leviticus chapter 20, we see that sexual sin actually follows very closely to worship sin. If you get worship wrong, other sins will follow. If you ignore the God of the Bible and His standard and who He is, if you ignore His holiness, then eventually what we do is we go down the path of making ourselves God and we decide to do whatever is pleasing and feels right to me. You see, people who ignore God begin to act according to their pleasures and passions. And they take God's good gift of sex and they end up perverting it. Now, we need to remember that God ultimately is the creator of sex. It isn't dirty. It isn't embarrassing. It is a beautiful gift from God. A gift that is only to be used within the confines of marriage between one man and one woman. But where it goes wrong is when people ignore God and they take that which is good and they misuse it. That's where it goes wrong. It's like this. A car is good. Many of us drove here this morning. A car is good. But if you misuse that car, it can harm many, many people. A knife is a great tool. But if you misuse that knife, it will harm people. Likewise, sex is a good gift to be used in marriage. But when it's misused, it is a sin against God, and it harms others. The amount of times I've spoken to young people who said, hey, I'm not harming anyone by living the way I want to live sexually. No, sexual sin is not a victimless crime. It is a sin against God. But it also hurts you and the person you are with. The Apostle Paul will warn about that in 1 Corinthians. It's one of those external sins that harms you and others. Now, I'm not going to break down all the different sexual sins we see in this passage. Time does not permit that. But I would encourage you just to read through this passage slowly. And as you do so, you'll start to think, I'm just reading the newspaper. Because what they dealt with in the land, the Canaanites were dealing with, is the exact same thing that we have in our land today. But what I want to stress to you this morning is that misuse of sex brings damage to our lives, our families, and even to the nation. Presbyterian scholar J. Vernon McGee said these words: "Sins of sex have caused the most powerful empires to topple. I would say that sex and liquor were the two causes of the fall of Babylon, Egypt, Rome, and France. What a warning this is for our nation. This is a rebuke against lax morals today. These sins brought down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah." It harms people. But why is misusing sex such a big deal? Why does God spend all this time dealing with it? Because sexual sin, at its heart, is open defiance against God. God is love. But sexual sin is not love, it is lust. Sexual sin is a show of rebellion. Sexual sin is declaring, "God, you have no rights over my body. I will conduct myself how I want to live. I will serve myself." It is a selfish sin. It's all about me and my pleasure. It is about elevating self to the point where others exist to gratify me. Now, all the sexual sins in this passage may have been able to quote the mantra, "Love is love." But none of them are love. They are all sinful and lust-driven. They are motivated from a heart of rebellion against God. And you might read through this and say, "Well, I am so glad that I've never done any of those things." But don't pat yourself on the back too quickly. God looks at our thought life, and He judges our heart. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 to 28, "You have heard it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." You see, these sins that are dealt with here can actually be done in the mind as well. We can think about it, but never act on it. Perhaps we go down the route of pornography. And God says, "You'll be judged the same." As the thought life is the same as the physical act. You see, God has a sexual ethic. God tells us how we should live. And I know that is shocking in today's culture. God can't tell me how to live. But He does, because He's the creator, He's the boss. He gets to tell us how we should conduct ourselves. And what shocks so many people is they read about God's sexual ethic, God's rules of holiness relating to sex, and they get absolutely appalled that God would dare set limits and penalties for the misuse of sex. People say, "Well, I'll do as I please." And God says, "Your actions will have consequences." Now, you may read through this and go, "Well, some of these penalties seem quite harsh, don't they? I mean, death for sexual sin?" Maybe you're going, "I'm glad we don't have that today, because if we did, I'd be dead and so would most of my friends." But the death penalty for sexual sins is still in place. It's still in place. The difference is the timing of the execution. Ezekiel 18 verse 4 says, "The one who sins is the one who will die." Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." You see, Israel was to impose immediate punishment for sexual sin. We don't do that today. But God still says He will judge sexual sin. And He'll still execute sexual sinners. Hebrews 13 verse 4, "Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral." Death, judgment, hell, faces the sexual sinner still to this day. We shouldn't go, oh, I'm glad we don't have that today. We should see it as a warning and say God will still punish sin. And based on what we see in society, and indeed, sadly, even within the churches, perhaps you hear about this punishment for sexual sin and you sit there going, well, you know what? I rightly deserve that judgment. I rightly deserve death because I've broken some of those rules. Maybe that's what you're thinking. But know this, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sexual sinners. He went to the cross. He paid the penalty for sin. He died as a substitute for all those who have sinned sexually. He rose again from the dead. And now he offers forgiveness of sins to all those who would repent and trust in him. There is forgiveness this day, even for the sexual sinner, in Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ alone. Well, finally, let's bring it all together and see the need for holiness in verse 22 to 27. He says, we read through this chapter, it's very easy for us to see that God expects us to be different. We're not to be like the world around us when it comes to worship or even sexual things. But what's interesting is in verse 22 and 23, God declares that those nations which commit all of these things are going to be vomited and driven out because of their sin. God doesn't just say, hey, this is the ethic for my covenant people. This is what God expects for all people. The Canaanites were going to be vomited out of the land and driven out of the land because they engaged in these behaviors. And that should be a warning for our nation. It's a warning for us, isn't it? Engage in these kinds of worship and sexual sins at your own peril. Politicians, businesses, lobby groups, false churches, etc., that promote these kinds of sin actually reveal their hatred for God and hatred for the nation, as their actions will bring about God's judgment. But in the midst of all that chaos, in the midst of all that evil that was happening in the Canaanite lands, Israel was to be different. And in the midst of our society, with all the sexual sin, all the worship sin, all the murder of the unborn that is taking place, we as the church are to be different. We are to be holy as God is holy. We shouldn't be like those around us. We shouldn't be known by these actions. Now, let me just be very clear. Christians can and do slip into sin, including the sins mentioned in this passage. Christians can and do slip into sin. Christians sin. But here's the difference. They don't live in sin. A true Christian, when they sin, are disciplined by the Lord. They are convicted by the Holy Spirit. And they respond to that by confessing their sin and forsaking it. You see, the Christian is marked by the desire to be holy as Yahweh is holy. The world doesn't have that. They're happy to live in sin and stay in sin. The Christian, when they slip up, should be, oh God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I've sinned again. The Christian who sins lays hold of the promise of 1 John 2 that if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That when we sin, we know we have Jesus pleading our case. Saying that child of mine, even though they've done wrong, I love them and I have paid for all their sin, past sin, present sin, future sin. It's all nailed to the cross. They are now counted as righteous because of me. Jesus pleads our case. And the true Christian, in the light of that gospel, confesses their sin, forsakes their sin, and then desires to be holy. As God says in verse 26, you are to be holy to me, because I, the Lord, am holy and have set you apart from the nations to be my own. That's what God says. You are to be holy because I am holy. Now let me stress, you cannot make yourself holy. Don't leave here this morning saying, okay, I want to be holy, so I need to keep all these rules. That won't make you holy because it doesn't deal with the heart. Holiness does not come through conforming to certain rules or certain traditions. It doesn't come from conforming to certain lifestyle choices. No, holiness comes only through a change of heart that is worked in the gospel. Jesus makes us holy because he took our sin upon himself. He died the death that we should die. He rose again from the dead. When we turn to Jesus, we are made brand new. We are declared holy. We are declared righteous because of Christ. The Holy Spirit then indwells the believer, and through his enabling, we can live holy lives and keep the commandments we see in this passage because God has made us holy. And he enables us to live in holiness. You can't make yourself holy, but Jesus can. You can't keep these commandments in and of yourself, but through the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, you can. As a Christian, you may slip up and break some of these commands, but through the perfect sacrifice of God the Son, you are completely forgiven. So don't let that sin weigh you down to the point where you give up. Confess it, forsake it, and say, oh Lord, I am so sorry. Help me to overcome sin. As verse 7 and 8 says, consecrate yourself and be holy, because I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and follow them. I am the Lord who makes you holy. Be different. Be holy. Because you have been called by the grace of Yahweh to be his child. Let's pray.